Let's please take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll continue as we go through the book of Acts. Last week we were looking at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, and this morning we will be looking at verses 12 to 16. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 is where we will read. The Bible says in Acts 5:12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." Some tremendous things are taking place here. But now we need to read the previous verses, because you would think that with the previous verses, with the events recorded in verses 1 through 11, this would be the death of the church. So let's read verses 1 through 11, especially for those who were not here last Sunday. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." And now verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." You know, we've all seen something fearful happen to someone that makes us hesitant to do the same thing or determined not to do the same thing. I remember it was 2 days before our wedding. I was, some of the guys who were going to be my best men, we were in the house and we were watching the video of my friend who went skydiving. And this is one of those kind of guys you would never think would go skydiving. And so he's showing us the video. They're filming him as he goes up. And he's in the plane, and you're seeing his face, and they videotape him jumping out, and his chute didn't open. And I'm watching this video, and he hits the ground. I said, "Was that you?" "Well, yes, it was me." I said, "Well, how are you here?" It was done so well. I mean, obviously, they merged a couple of tapes in this thing. And from that point on, I was like, you know what? Skydiving may not be such a fun thing. Because you look at this and you go, this is crazy. I mean, it didn't happen. It wasn't real because he had the tape edited. And yet it was so powerfully done that it made me hesitant. And so that's what I did last summer. I went skydiving. But we all fear doing something when we see the consequences of somebody else having done the same thing. These people And it's not just the church. I mean, you see the fear of the church in verse 11, but it's not just the church. Did you read the last part of verse 11? And upon as many as heard these things, that same thing is said in the last part of verse 5, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. So not only in the church, but outside the church, people are saying, have you heard what happened at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem or whatever? Please, I am not a Baptist brighter. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying. Here's this church in Jerusalem, and you've got these people outside of the church who have heard what's taken place in the church. How many are going to say, hey, let's go join that church? Great fear came on people in the church and outside the church. Ananias and Sapphira had just been exposed as hypocrites. How many of you have ever seen yourself do something hypocritically? If I were to ask you and you weren't to be a hypocrite and you were to be honest, you would all raise your hand, as I would. Can you imagine being in a church where the hypocrites are exposed in such a way? I imagine people began checking their motives for everything they did. Especially when they're around Peter. And if there was any other hypocrites in the church, they probably became honest overnight. They came from hypocrisy to honesty. Many also imagine, though, that with this kind of divine church discipline, the church would certainly shrink. People are going to leave the church, and fewer people are going to join the church. Don't you see that in verse 13? The fact that people are not joining, at least it's implied in verse 13, and the rest durst no man join himself to them. That's the way we would be. I'm not going to be a part of this. But then you read verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Stuart Custer, in his commentary on Acts, says this: the stern circumstances of the church did not result in losing numbers, but in a steady increase of those who were serious followers. People became very serious-minded. You see the words of the apostles, what they did in verse 12, the words wrought. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought. And you see the word brought in verse 15, insomuch that they brought. This shows the intersecting acts of the committed apostles and people. The apostles were performing miracles. The people were bringing people to them. And so, a two-point outline this morning as we look at this passage, verses 12 to 16, we're going to see the actions of the people they brought and the actions of the apostles they wrought. Let's look first of all at the actions of the people. Ananias and Sapphira, that event had impacted two classes of people. And it's indicated by the words upon in verse 11. You see the believers in verse 11, and great fear came upon the church. I'm going to call them the devoted. And then you see the unbelievers in verse 11, and upon as many as heard these things, I'm going to call them the detached. In other words, these are the ones who kept their distance. I'm not sure I want to have anything to do with this church. And the same two classes, by the way, exist today. You've got today the devoted and the detached. Really, those two classes separate everybody in this world. Those who are devoted to God and those who say, no, I'm going to keep my distance and detach themselves. Let's look first of all at the devoted. Great fear came upon all the church. These are the believers. This is the church, the devoted. Pretending church members are now fearful to even give the impression that they are devoted to God if they're not. And no doubt when you see that people are bringing people who are sick, putting them on cots and on beds and bringing them to the apostles, no doubt that includes the believers, the devoted. But I want to get to the detached. That's the second point under the actions of the people. The detached. And upon as many as heard these things. Those who did not know Peter perhaps thought it best not to have anything to do with him for fear. Hanging around Peter's a death sentence. So they kept their distance from him and the other apostles. Verse 13. They durst not join themselves to them. So look first of all at their hesitation. Verse 13, of the rest, or that is the remainder, that is the unbelievers, the hypocrites, any other hypocrites, they durst not. That is, they dared not. The same word durst is not a word that, how many have used the word durst in the last week, in the last month? See, it's not a word we use, so the word means to dare. So let's just say it that way. And of the rest, dared no man join. They did not have the boldness to join these people. In fact, the same word is used in Acts 7:32, and in a context I think it might help you. When Moses saw the burning bush on Mount Sinai, Acts 7:32, he durst not behold. He dare not behold. So the rest dared not to what? To join himself. Not to have any company with these people in this church. The closest they would get is to place the sick where Peter's shadow might pass. Harry Ironside said, men were rather filled with fear because of the judgment that had come upon Ananias and Sapphira. So people were slow to take place in fellowship with the Christians. You know what? Are you guilty of thinking that strictness in a church stunts a church's growth? A lot of people are. Come on, we got to loosen up if we're going to get people. And you do. I mean, you do get people. But now, what happens to the people in the church? Are they growing? Don't think that strictness of a church stunts that church's growth. To the contrary, note the next two points. Number two, their magnification. The last part of verse 13, but the people magnified them. The people who wouldn't join with them magnified them, held them in high esteem, truly respected them. They may have kept their distance, but all the while they're keeping their distance, they're praising them, they're respecting them, they're holding them in high esteem. I do remember being in high school, even in junior high, and because of the way I was brought up in my home, having high standards, where I would not use cuss words, profanity, and my friends noticed it. And they would often make fun of me in certain instances. I mean, we were good friends, but you know how you'd get joshing around, and they would make fun of me for not using poor language, but they really did respect me. And they told me so when they were alone with me. And they really envied the way I was brought up. They magnified them. Number three, their proliferation, the rapid growth, the multitudes, their proliferation. And by the way, we've talked about the imperfect tense. Remember what the imperfect tense is. It's something that's taking place in the past that is recorded as history that keeps on going. And it literally says, and believers kept on being added to the Lord. This kept on happening. People are constantly crossing over from the detached to the devoted, in other words. And it says, both of men and women. This is the first time in the book of Acts that converts are specified as both men and women. Which got me to thinking, well, then what was taking place in the previous chapters? In fact, what was happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And so I went back to find out, does it record that a lot of women were saved that day? Go back to Acts chapter 2, let's look. And as you go back to Acts 2, it does not say men and women. I believe women had been saved on this day, but I believe the majority of them were men, because you see in chapter 2 and verse 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye what of Judea? Ye men of Judea. Now sometimes the word, the generic word for men is used. But this is not the word generic. The generic word for man sometimes means mankind, but this is the word for a male. And Peter, when he preaches the sermon here in Acts chapter 2, is addressing men. And then you get to Acts chapter 4. And the calculation of the number of converts is given in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men, again, this is not mankind, this does not include women, the number of men alone, Andre, is 5,000, about 5,000. So now you get to Acts chapter 5, and here you are, and you read where Luke points out, now it's multitudes both of men and women. And so men are taking the lead. It's the men who have been converted, and now women too are being converted. One of the commentators by the name of Carver said, the growing power of the gospel was the result of this purging out of the leaven of hypocrisy. Matthew Henry says, they were so far from being deterred by the example that was made of Ananias and Sapphira, that they were rather invited by it into a society that kept such a strict discipline. The point I'm trying to make is this, folks. We think that if a church has high standards, not things that go beyond Scripture, I'm not talking about things, but just adhering to what the Bible says. That people are thinking today, we've got to jettison some of these things in the Bible because this is so counterculture. We can't have standards, because if we do, we're not going to reach people. To the contrary, people are reached when you maintain high standards. And when you look at what is happening here, the high standard of not even allowing hypocrisy in the church is the very thing that draws people into the church. At first, aloof. At first, at a distance. At first, staying away. Years ago, I cut out an article. Let me see if I can find it here. It's a large article. And I printed it off. It was something that was so interesting. It's about 20 pages long here. And it's something written by a guy by the name of Lawrence, and I cannot pronounce his last name. Iannacone is the way it looks. Santa Clara University. So this is a public secular university. And he did a study. Here's the title of his study. Why Strict Churches Are Strong. Let me read you the very opening paragraph that I see here. The strength of strict churches is neither a historical coincidence nor a statistical artifact. Strictness makes organizations stronger and more attractive because it reduces free riding. It screens out members who lack commitment and stimulates participation among those who remain. Rational choice theory thus explains the success of sects, cults, and conservative denominations without recourse to assumptions of irrationality, abnormality, or misinformation. The theory also predicts differences between strict and lenient groups, distinguishes between effective and counterproductive demands, and demonstrates the need to adapt strict demands in response to social change. Doesn't that kind of get your attention? By a secularist? Why strict churches are strong? So I highlighted some things. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, all right? I know you wouldn't want that, especially looking at the language this author uses. But I go to one page where the author is restating a thesis of somebody else, and he says, how do we define strictness? Strict churches proclaim an exclusive truth. Would we therefore be deemed strict, folks? Would we? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is that exclusive? A closed, comprehensive, and eternal doctrine. They demand adherence to a distinctive faith, morality, and lifestyle. They frequently embrace, and he puts in quotes, eccentric traits, such as distinctive dress or speech that invites ridicule, isolation, and persecution. I jump a number of pages later. I'm just reading highlights. Talking about free rider problems. The problem arises whenever the members of a group receive benefits in proportion to their collective rather than individual efforts. Because each member benefits, whether or not he contributes to the common cause, each has a strong incentive to minimize his own efforts and free ride off those of the others. And then the last one I read. The notion of optimal strictness becomes important, especially important in a changing social environment. To remain strong, a group must maintain a certain distance or tension between itself and society. He is only saying what we have always known, what the Bible has always taught. You don't compromise in order to grow. You maintain and you preach what the Bible says. Their proliferation, verse 14. Now we see their transportation in verse 15, if you want to keep up the rhyme here. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that is, on beds and cots. They brought or they carried them. Folks, we read over words like these. And we read through a passage like this and we don't stop to think. Because all you have to do is call 911 and the ambulance comes right to your door and they come into your house with the stretcher and they pick you up and they put you on that bed, they put you in the ambulance and they transport you in a vehicle and within minutes you can be in the hospital having the surgery that's required or whatever. Understand something here. When somebody got hurt, when somebody got sick, there's no immediate help. And now if you're going to have somebody being helped, you've got to take them somewhere. Just in the city of Jerusalem alone, trying to transport somebody is a tremendous undertaking. And then if you can't get to the one who's doing the healing, like Jesus, when he was in the house and they could not get to him because of the press, they got up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and let the man right down in front of Jesus. It was a tremendous effort for anybody to take somebody who was sick and have them go to the one who was doing the healing. But not only is this in Jerusalem, look at verse 16. Yeah, there was a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So they have to transport them. This is tremendous effort that these people are making. That's why I'm emphasizing that the people they brought. These are the same people, some of them, who would have nothing to do with the church or the apostles because of what had taken place in verses 1 to 11. So here we see the actions of these committed people they brought. But now, let's see how it intersects with the work and the actions of the apostles. They wrought. They wrought. I want you to see, first of all, the work and their minds. Because the last part of verse 12, it's in parentheses in our Bibles, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Please understand, the apostles remained the unquestioned leaders of the church. And here they are in Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico. It's the same place mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 11 where Peter and John preached after healing the lame man and were arrested. So the criminals returned to the place of the crime. Why would they do that? Because they had just told the Sanhedrin, we can't stop. We have to keep preaching. And so they're back to the same place, Solomon's porch. And I find it interesting that following what happened in verses 1 through 11, Peter being the one used of God to denounce what Ananias and Sapphira had done, to denounce them, now Peter is the one who, with the rest of the apostles, are doing things with their hands. They're performing miracles. And I just find it interesting that there's no petition to get rid of Peter. Now, maybe you haven't thought of that. Come on, you get to know Peter. Your life's in your hands. Especially if you come to him and you lay something down at his feet and say, listen, here's my offering. You're waiting, you know, to be struck. You cannot be a hypocrite and hang around these guys. Nobody has accused Peter of being too harsh, unloving. Really, he had done nothing with his hands. Which I am pointing that out because you see in verse 12, it's by the hands of the apostles that things are being wrought. He had simply exposed their hypocrisy and God had stopped their hearts cold. What takes place here is not what took place with Moses and Aaron when they were against the company of Korah. Remember what happened there? The people were swallowed up of the earth, and then the people dared to come back to Moses and say, "You have killed the people of the..." Do you remember this part of it? "You have killed the people of the Lord." As if it's your fault, Moses. It's your fault, Aaron, for being too strict. And 14,700 more of these people died by a plague. Matthew Henry said, "The separation of hypocrites by distinguishing judgments should make the sincere cleave so much the closer to each other and to the gospel ministry." They were all with one accord. That literally means they had the same mind. And they kept on, the imperfect is used again, they kept on being with the same mind in Solomon's portico. And it shows that all of them there are there for the same reason, the same motive, the same passion. As you find in chapter 4 and verse 24, and chapter 2 and verse 46, and chapter 1 and verse 14, where multiple times in the book of Acts, they are together with one accord. They have the same mind. So it's not just this outward unity. It's inward. Ananias and Sapphira had feigned, they had faked unity outwardly, but inwardly they were hypocrites and they were severely dealt with. So it's not just a matter of having the same physical presence. How many of you are here today? Only the kids are raising their hands. We've got a problem here. How many of you are here today? So you're all in the same physical place, but how many of you are here today? You are of the same mind. And that's the point that is being made here. They were all in Solomon's porch with one accord. So really, if you are here and you are in agreement with the scripture and you are able to say amen, at least inwardly, to what is being preached, of one mind. So the most important matter is having the same mental presence, not just the same physical presence. And you know as well as I that you can go somewhere, and there's times I go places where I go, I'm not here. I'm here physically, but I'm not here. And I'd rather people don't even know that I'm here. But I trust that when you come, under the preaching of God's word, you can say, "I'm here. And I'm here with the same mind. I am in agreement with what's taking place." When you have the same, when you're of the same mind, hands become tools to accomplish things together. And that's the point I'm making here, verse 12. The hands of the apostles, by their hands, many signs and wonders are wrought among the people. Why? They were all of one accord. They were all of one accord. So it's important that believers not only meet together in the same place, but in the same mind. So there you see the work in their minds, but I want to close with the work of their miracles. The work of their miracles. And the first thing I want you to see is the shadow of an apostle. Verse 15, the shadow of an apostle. Now I've got to admit, when I was preparing this message, the one thing that I was struggling with was verse 13. What did it mean about the rest, you know, "Durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. Who are the rest?" and so forth. And I believe in my study that those are unbelievers and hypocrites. They won't have nothing to do with them. And that was the greatest struggle. I thought, you know, when I get done with that, I'll at least have this passage figured out. But then verse 15 presents kind of an interesting scenario. Especially, this is interesting when you realize the previous event that has taken place is associated with Peter. And now people are coming with the sick and just wanting his shadow to pass over that person. By the way, there's no record that anyone was healed by his shadow. I want to make that point first of all. There's no record that anybody was healed. Only that people laid the sick so that his shadow might pass over them, so in their thinking they might be healed. Somebody made this point. Even today, and this was written years ago, so I don't know if this is still true today, but even today in the Orient, people imagine a man's shadow carries his influence. And parents will run to draw their children away from the shadow of someone they dislike. While on the other hand, should some honored person pass by, they will endeavor to have the children come within his shadow, hoping thereby to bring good fortune on that child. So if that be true, do they have a respect for Peter now? You better believe it. The influence. We still talk today in, you know, generic terms about, you know, living in somebody's shadow. And while, you know, even the shadow, I mean, standing in the shadow of somebody is a point of great honor. The oldest son of Harry Ironside, and Ironside wrote this in his book, in his commentary on the book of Acts, he said his oldest son had an eclipse of faith. In other words, his son came to the point where he wasn't sure he was a believer. He just didn't know if he could really believe what his dad preached. One day, the two of them were invited to spend an afternoon with William Jennings Bryan. You know the name William Jennings Bryan. In his Florida home. During that 2 to 3 hour visit, Ironside, with William Jennings Bryan, discussed the Word of God and exchanged thoughts on portions of Scripture. Ironside's oldest son sat a little distance away and didn't say much. When Harry Ironside and his son left, the son turned to his father and said, "Father, I have been a fool. I thought I couldn't believe the Bible, but if a man like that with his education and intelligence can believe, I am making a fool of myself to pretend I cannot accept it." And the point that Ironside made was this. It was the shadow of William Jennings Bryan that had an influence on my son. And you look at what is taking place here. You've got a man who walks with the Lord in such a way that the Holy Spirit uses him when somebody comes in as a hypocrite and that person's exposed. And it's not that people now are running away. They're detached a little bit, but now they're bringing the sick and they're putting those people in the shadow of somebody like that. I ask you, what about your influence? And what about my influence? Are we Christ-like enough that people would want to be in contact with your influence? I'm not talking about your financial influence. I'm not talking about your personality. I'm not talking about your business influence. I'm talking about your spiritual influence. In other words, do you have a, let's put it this way, do you have a shadow ministry? And sometimes we don't realize how far our shadows are cast and what kind of an influence we have on other people. There's the shadow of an apostle, verse 15. But then we see the hands of the apostles and what's taking place in verse 16. Where this multitude comes out, bringing the sick and the vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. How many of them? Every one. So we go from the feet of the apostles in verses 1 to 11 to the hands of the apostles in verse 12. And those who were actually healed are mentioned in verse 16. And upon them the hands of the apostles wrought many signs and wonders, it says in verse 12, to show them that these men are approved of God. Because the same language is used in chapter 2 and verse 22 when Peter is preaching and he says that Jesus was approved of God among you by many signs and wonders. And so these men are approved of God. The Word of God has not yet been inscripturated as far as the New Testament is concerned. And so that's why these gifts were being practiced at this time. But I want you to see the two words that describe the characteristics of a miracle in verse 12. Do you see them? Signs and wonders. Signs, I believe, are used to direct attention. The observer is directed to something beyond the sign itself. It's like driving down the street here in Greeley and it says Estes Park, 50 miles. That's a sign. Well, you don't stand there by the sign and say, "Wow, I love this sign." No, the sign is intended to direct you to Estes Park. So signs are not an end in and of themselves. They are to direct you to something else. That's why when people get in really, "Oh, I want to see a sign." Jesus said, "An adulterous generation seeketh after." Why do you want to see the sign? Go to what the sign is pointing to, directing you to. There's the signs. And then the wonders. Whereas signs are to direct our attention, the wonders are to get our attention. Wonders is an apt word. I like the way the King James translators translate it. Wonders, because that's what a miracle does in getting your attention. It startles you. It amazes you. It is something even terrifying that can get your attention. The people had heard about the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 11. But they also heard in Jerusalem and in the cities round about of the healings and what's taking place. Folks, the commitment of these people is demonstrated in the work of bringing to the apostles those who, by the apostles' hands, had miracles being worked upon them. It's like an outreach that's taking place. And multitudes are added to the Lord. The committed work of the people and the committed acts of the apostles wrought with hands and a shadow ministry. People brought, commitment being made, not freeloading, but commitment of people. A committed people draws men, even when they are at first detached and aloof in fear. But it draws men, it draws the respect, it draws the magnification of men. Not when you compromise, but when you stand and fearlessly preach the word of God. That's what you don't see today. And you say, well, I think we see that in our pulpits here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you're out of sight of here, when you're there in the community. Are you committed to the Lord? Does committed describe you?